click on the Vision Trust link.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon coming to you from Santa Cruz, California, where I live and where some of our listeners are, but we have listeners really all over the world and callers from all over the country. We're only on radio stations on the West Coast, but we do have an internet feed that streams to our through a website, and that means that we have listeners by way of internet all over the place, and that's where we get a lot of our calls. Our first caller today, well, before I go to the calls, I suppose it might be good for me to give you the phone numbers, although we've got calls waiting. If you want to be on the program today, I should give you the phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's if you have a question about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to express that and balance comment, feel free to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. And Dennis from San Francisco is our first caller today. Hello, Dennis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I wanted to follow up quickly on one call I made a little while back and then jump to another subject if I could. But we had talked about the pre-incarnate sonship of Christ.
Okay.
And I left out the one scripture that's a clincher for me. We talked about different scriptures, you know, Proverbs 8 and Psalms 1 and Revelations 3 and a few others. It was just kind of nothing adamant there, nothing real clear, kind of ambiguous, but potentially could be interpreted as that Jesus was the Son prior to his incarnation. But here, this one is a clincher for me, and you're very familiar with it. I'd like to hear how you interpret that. But in Colossians 1, there's two references to Christ's sonship, his being begotten. And the first one, to me, is seems to be pretty clearly talking about prior to his incarnation. I think it's verse 14, Colossians 1, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But then it goes on, for, or because, you know, connecting it to that statement, all things were created by him and for him and so on. So that to me, it seems that there is a, even as you pointed out, there is a Christ being begotten in the womb of Mary, but then also there is the being begotten at the resurrection. So it seems to me that there's really three references to Christ being begotten, once prior to creation, and then once in the womb, and then once at his resurrection.
Well, that is certainly the way that Colossians 1:15 is often interpreted, that he's the firstborn over of all creation or over all creation. Some have said that that is simply referring to a title of dignity. I don't necessarily appreciate this explanation so much, but an awful lot of commentators take it that that it's not saying that he's born back in those days, but that it's just saying that the term firstborn was a term of rulership, and that he's the ruler over all creation. My own understanding about that has always been that when he calls him the firstborn over all creation, or firstborn of every creature in the King James in verse 15, he's not saying something different than in verse 18. Now, I can see you're making those out to be two different things, and I suppose one could take it that way, but when it says in verse 18 that he's the firstborn from the dead, I think that's just a fuller expression of the expression of the firstborn. He's the firstborn, as he says in verse 15, and in verse 18 he clarifies, I feel, that he means the firstborn from the dead. And to say he's the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn of all every creature, if it's talking about him being firstborn from the dead, as I'm suggesting that it does, then it means that he's the first to experience the resurrection of all the creation. He's the first to experience coming into the new creation. But all of the creation will follow eventually at his coming. At his coming, all will be resurrected. All will be renovated. All, you know, what he has come into as the first fruits, the rest of creation will come into also. So he's the firstborn from the dead of all creation or of every creature. Now, I realize that Paul doesn't say from the dead there in verse 15, but the fact that he does in verse 18 has always, to my mind, been explanatory. Now, you see it as a distinction.
Just like you would, because of, you know, your understanding, you would interpret when he says he brings the first begotten into the world, you would interpret that differently than I would, because I'm leaning towards, you know, the idea of Christ being the Son prior to creation. I would interpret it as though that he was the bringing the first begotten was the state that he was in prior to coming into the world, and you would interpret it as though, like you said, you know, when God brought George Washington, the president George Washington, he wasn't president when he brought him in, but was after he was born. So it really does, rely on one's understanding prior to interpreting those verses.
It does, and the truth of the matter is I don't have a preference in it. I have stated what I think, but what I think is not necessarily what I prefer to think. It wouldn't bother me at all if the Bible explicitly said that Jesus, before he came to earth, was the eternal Son. I just don't find the Scriptures saying that in any clear way. I do hear it saying that he was God before he came to earth. I hear the Scripture saying he was the Word of God. These are terms I find. But when I find the Scripture speaking of him as the Son, to me, it's not clear that it's referring to him as being the Son prior to his incarnation.
Right. Well, the funny thing is I don't have any preference either.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be. Like, I don't hold to these creeds. I have no, you know, sense of loyalty to them at all, and so I don't have any preference. But I did want to move on to another subject just real quickly, if I could. Regarding the tripartite makeup of man, I think I heard you refute that before, and I wanted to hear your thoughts. I was sitting down with a brother from the local church and Witness Lee and Watchman Nee teaching, there are definitely scriptures that do break up the makeup of man, you know, body, soul, and spirit, you know, Hebrews 4, I think 16, and then also in Thessalonians chapter 5.
Yeah, it's actually Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5, right?
Right, exactly. Okay, so the thing is that on that note, I do recognize that the psuche, the soul, is used interchangeably, with the spirit in certain settings, but it also seems like there is a separation. So to me, it's like, which way do you want to dissect the frog? I mean, you know, you can break it down that way, and it can be helpful in understanding that, you know, you worship God in spirit and in truth, and when, you know, Christ in you is in your spirit, and it's, you know, in the spirit realm, and even went into that, I thought was actually a pretty neat analogy and typology of the outer court being the flesh, the inner, the holy place being your soul, and the holiest of holies being the spirit. And so I wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, yeah, when you say that you've heard me refute the trichotomy view, actually I have not refuted it because I actually believe it. When people have asked me about it, I've tried to give equal dignity to the dichotomy view as a possibility. I myself have always I was raised believing in the trichotomy, tripartite part of man, and I've never been moved from that. But I do know some Christians who are dichotomists. That is, they believe that man has only two parts, not three. And so what I have done in the past is I've looked at those two scriptures that you mentioned on the air, and I've told you what a dichotomist would say about them. Now, that doesn't mean that what they say is what I'm saying, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, one of those two passages you mentioned, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, to me, I see three things there: spirit, soul, and body.
Right.
The dichotomist would say, well, the spirit and the soul are kind of interchangeable terms for the same thing, and therefore Paul's using spirit and soul almost like a hyphenated word, or spirit slash soul would be one thing, and body would be a third. Now, I'm unconvinced of that because it doesn't seem natural. It doesn't seem like the way Paul talks, generally speaking. He's never else never other places spoken of the inner part of man as the spirit slash soul. And therefore, it would be strange. It seems to me like Paul does see three parts to man there. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, we have that famous scripture, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Now, here you have a reference to a division of soul and spirit, which seems to make a distinction between the two and seems to support the trichotomy view. What the dichotomist says here, and in this particular case, I have to say that dichotomist, their argument does make sense to me more than the other one that we just looked at. But here their position is that the division is not between the soul and the spirit, but between the soul and spirit on one hand and the joints and marrow on the other hand. In other words, the word divides between the spiritual side and the natural side, or physical side of man. So that the, in saying he, the word divides between the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, he'd be putting soul and spirit as the spiritual side of man. And
right.
and the joints and marrow is the physical side of man. So he's not talking about necessarily a division between the soul and the spirit, but rather a division between the soul and the spirit on the one side of the division, and the joints and the marrow on the other side.
Well,
so,
even that being the case, it seems to me that that's the case, you still have soul and spirit.
I agree.
On one side, and so yeah. And one thing that helps a little bit, I think, is in 1 Corinthians. I believe it's chapter 2 there towards the end that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. That natural man is suke something. The root there is suke, soulish man.
Sukikos.
Sukikos, yeah. And so the idea that, that the spirit is distinct from the soul, and that the soul includes the will, the mind, the intellect, and that there's a transformation that goes on. It says the spirits of just men made perfect, or another place in Hebrews it says that our conscience, that we're made perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so that there's that idea of instantaneous purging and perfecting of our spirit, but yet this process of sanctifying the soul, the mind, the will, and the intellect over time, over dying to self and living to Christ.
Yeah, I actually don't disagree with you on that, Dennis.
Good.
That's pretty much my view.
I'm going to look. I was hoping maybe you could disagree with me on this tripartite thing, but you won't do that, so I'll have to do something else.
Well, we got plenty to disagree about on other occasions.
Okay. All right, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right. I hope my voice isn't breaking up on the air as much as the caller's voices are breaking up in my headphones. I don't know if I've got a bad connection in my headphone wire or what. But anyway, as I'm listening to the caller, there's crackling and breaking up in my headphones. I hope I don't know if my voice is coming across that way. I hope not. If so, I apologize. I can't do anything about it. Let's talk to Barbara next, who's calling us from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. I know you wanted to get on yesterday and we didn't get a chance to.
Right. And thank you so much for taking my call. I was wondering if you would discuss the subject of election or predestination. We've been in Romans and listening to Paul's thinking there. And you spoke yesterday about Calvin's thinking, but not the alternative.
Okay.
And I was wondering what your thinking is on.
Are you in Romans 8 or Romans 9?
Yeah,
where are you?
8.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And,
well,
you know, it was almost as if it was a sure thing that everything was pre-planned. Well, I don't mean pre-planned, but that man did not have choice, and it's so opposite of everything else that's said later. So we had questions about that.
Yeah, well, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30 are particularly strong as seemingly supporting the Calvinistic view. And also Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13 are sometimes thought to support the Calvinist view of election. I don't think Romans 9 does at all. I mean, I understand Romans 9 quite differently than they do, but Romans 8, I have to admit, has a strong Calvinistic sound to it. But as you say, if the Calvinist view is correct, then virtually everything else the Bible says on the subject of a person's responsibility and will does not seem to be correct. And that's one of the things that's very difficult. Let me read the verses in Romans 8 that are used. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now that's just verse 29 of Romans 8. And although some people feel that proves Calvinism, I don't think that's real strong. But the next verse, a little more difficult for the non-Calvinist. Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, the reason that sounds so Calvinistic is because it indicates that the ones that were predestined are the ones who were called and justified. That'd be you and me. If we're born again, we're justified by Christ. And then it says, those that he has justified, he has also glorified. Now, I think that Calvinists, and I think even most Arminians I've known, have felt that what Paul is saying here is that the glorification of the saints, which is technically still future from our point of view, when Jesus comes back, we'll be glorified in our glorified bodies. But that Paul is speaking of that as if it's a done deal already. It's future, but it's so sure that he speaks of it as if it's past. He's already glorified all those that he has justified. Now, if that's what Paul is saying, then it doesn't seem to allow any wiggle room for somebody to have ever been justified and not end up glorified. That is, it doesn't seem to allow for anyone to fall away who is now justified, you know, that they would someday not be glorified, right. That they'd lose their salvation. But I understand Paul's reasoning considerably differently. All of Paul's teaching about predestination and election, and I don't equate those two things. They're slightly different. I see his talk about election, which the word elect simply means to choose. The choosing of God is corporate. God has chosen Christ, and whoever may happen to be in Christ, whoever may put their faith in Christ, is chosen in him, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, that we are chosen in Christ. That means that because Christ is chosen, we share in that status of being chosen in him. But that doesn't mean that I, Steve Gregg, was chosen by God to be in Christ necessarily. Now, maybe I was, but the wording doesn't require that thought. Paul doesn't say that I was chosen to be in Christ. It says I am chosen in Christ. And it's sort of like saying I am righteous in Christ, or I have new life in Christ, or whatever. I am accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says a little later in the same chapter of Ephesians, that in Christ I am accepted. In Christ I am seen as righteous. In Christ I am adopted. In Christ I'm elect. Now,
so even if he uses the word those as if it's plural, you know, more than...
Well, those would be, I take the plural to be a reference to the church, you know.
Okay.
So, but here's what I'm thinking here. In verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, okay, someone has been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's very clear.
Mm-hmm.
Who? Well, the ones that he foreknew. That is, the ones he knew in advance. Now, who are they? Well, they presumably, he must be referring to those who God foreknows that they are going to persevere to the end. God foreknows that even before they were born, I believe, that they would become believers and that they would persevere. And because he foreknew this, he predestined for them to bring them into a condition that they would not otherwise be in, namely conformed into the image of Christ. And so this condition of being conformed to the image of Christ is the glory that he has, for us in Christ. And he's predestined this glory for whoever he has foreknown would make it there, would persevere in Christ. That's what I understand him to say here. That's not what the Calvinists believe, but that's what I think about that verse. But then the second part, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined. Now, he's already mentioned who they are. They are the ones that he foreknew. He foreknew these ones would persevere in faith to the end, and he is, therefore, knowing that, he has called them to himself and justified them and glorified them. Now, this could refer to the particular individuals. God foreknew. There's certain individuals that he foreknew would persevere to the end.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's possible that's talking about the category, the group. God foreknew that there would be a group in Christ. God foreknew that there would be some who would turn to Christ. Even if he foreknew who they were as individuals, that may not be what he's talking about. He simply knew that he foreknew that someday there would be a group of people who were embraced Christ, and therefore he made plans for them. He made plans for this group. Now, as far as me being in the group, my being in the group is conditional upon my faith. If I believe in Christ, then I'm abiding in him. I'm abiding in the vine. I'm attached. If I stop believing in Christ, if I renounce Christ, well, then I'm not abiding in Christ, and I'm not attached to the vine anymore. I'm like a branch that gets broken off the vine, and I don't live any longer. So the point is that it's the vine, it's the organism, it's the church, it's the body of Christ that these things apply to.
Okay.
Not to individuals themselves. God has determined that the body of Christ will be glorified with Christ. In fact, when Paul puts it in the past tense, I see this a little differently than many do. I don't see him putting in the past tense just because it's so certain. I don't think he's saying there's a future reality that is so sure I can talk about it as if it's already a done deal. I think when he uses the past tense, he's referring to the fact that Christ is glorified. He has already been glorified, and in him we are glorified too. Now, we haven't experienced our individual subjective glorification. But in Christ, Christ is glorified, and all who are in him share in his glory. Do so now. We share in his electness. We share in his righteousness. We share in his acceptedness. We share in his glorious status. We share in his being seated at the right hand of God. It says in Ephesians 2:6.
Mm-hmm.
Because we believe, right.
So
now,
Abraham.
Yes, well. Yes, exactly. And so because we believe, we are counted as all these things that are true of Christ are counted to be true of us because we're in him.
Mm-hmm.
And we are, of course, exhorted to abide in him, that is, remain in him, not fall away from him. If we do fall away from him, then none of those things that are now true of us will be true
mm-hmm.
because we won't be in him anymore.
Withdraws the protection, yeah.
Right. We have been the church has been glorified in the person of its glorified head. Christ is already glorified. That's already happened. And the church that is attached to him is a participant in that glory. We have not yet, as individuals, been glorified, and that will, that'll go to those who are faithful until death. Yeah.
Oh, my, that's so helpful.
Well, I don't know if it is. It's pretty abstract. I hope it's helpful.
Yes, it is. It's very helpful, and it ties in more with the rest of the Bible. So I appreciate that very much.
Right, so the bottom line, real simply, to put it real simply, I believe that election is corporate. God chose a group, a category, and the individual is in the category or not, depending on his personal choice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, got it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Barbara.
God bless you for your work that you're doing.
Well, I'm glad you called back. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Bob next from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. God bless you. You're going to need to turn your radio down, Bob. Hey, Bob.
Hi,
Bob. You got to turn your radio off.
Yeah, okay, I will. Yeah.
Okay, because I was hearing myself like 10 seconds ago. Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Hi.
Hi. The Bible teaches, of course, that God is a spirit.
Yes.
Like in John 1:18, the Lord said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But also, in Hebrews, the first chapter, Jesus is called the very image of God's substance. He looks exactly like God in the first chapter, the first few verses. And further on in the chapter, God calls him God. If you'd read that.
Yes, I know.
Mm-hmm. And because Thomas wasn't there when the Lord first appeared to the other 10, Judas was already dead, I guess. Tom, it says in John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God.
Right.
Jesus said unto him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I like the way it's put here in Isaiah 44:6 in the American Standard Version, 1901. Here's what it says. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, that's God the Father, and his Redeemer, that's Christ, Jehovah of hosts is Christ. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God, is what is written there. Do you hear me?
Yes, I can. I wonder, do you have a question?
Yeah. Well, also in Exodus 24, Jesus is seen.
Okay, you said it, Bob. You've set it up pretty good. Do you have a question?
I'd help the guy that said, you know, he wanted to know about Christ and him being God, you know. And
actually, we were talking about whether Jesus' status before his birth was of a son of the Son of God.
Yeah.
Or not. Yeah, no, the man who called, Dennis didn't have any question about, and nor do I,
yeah,
about whether Jesus is God. We both believe that Jesus is God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he said, the glory I had with you before the world was. See?
Right. And okay, Bob, I appreciate the call very much. And we're going to talk next to Jeremiah calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for your time, Steve. I had a quick question following up with your conversation with two callers ago, and specifically regarding foreknowledge.
Yeah.
And how you spoke of foreknowledge was like the God foreknowing what people would do, and that was the basis of their being predestined. Whether or not they would accept.
That's one Arminian way of looking at it. Another way is saying that God foreknew that there would be a category of people in Christ, and he foreknew that the church would exist. In other words, without that necessarily being a reference to him, knowing about individuals. I would not deny that God knew what individual choice would be, but I know that there's a lot of people who have suggested that God's foreknowledge doesn't include that.
Another possibility being foreknowledge, being in knowledge not in the sense of knowing what they choose, but foreknowing them as far as knowing being another way of love and God, and this would probably obviously be a Calvinistic or a Calvinistic approach to it, would be that God choosing to bestow love on some, because there wouldn't be a class of people that God didn't foreknew or foreknow what they would do. Why would he make a distinction? Those he foreknew, if knowing they would do something, he knows what everyone's going to do. So wouldn't there be that distinction?
Well, it is actually exactly what the Calvinists say. They say that the word know, ginosko, in the Greek, often means to know in the sense of approval or in the sense of knowing someone as a friend, loving someone, having a special relationship with someone. And therefore they say that when Paul talks about those that God foreknew or that he ginoscoed in advance, prognosko, that it's really just saying those that God knew as friends, those that God had elected to be his people already. You know, those ones he predestined. So that foreknew simply becomes a way of saying accepted or loved in advance. That is what the Calvinists would say. And they would make a similar argument to what you just said, that, God knows everyone, or God knows everything that's going to happen in the future. So it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to refer to a select group as those that God foreknew about, because he foreknows about everything and about everyone. And therefore, they say, it must mean he foreknew them in the special sense of relationship, and that separates them out from others that he also would have foreknown about. But there's a, always a possibility that foreknew could mean to love in advance or to know as friends, and certainly I wouldn't have any real problem with that, even as an Arminian, because if I said those that he foreknew refers to the church, refers mm-hmm. to the ones that he knew in advance would be saved and would love Jesus. Those are the ones that he foreknew. That's not a problem to me. But the thing here is they would say that his choosing them or knowing them in that sense was unconditional. You see, and I don't have any problem saying that there are people that God has chosen. There are people that God has foreloved. There are people that God knew before they were born were going to be his own people. Certainly, the Bible teaches all those things. The question is whether the Calvinist is right in saying that that election was unconditional or not. And I believe that the choices God makes of people in Scripture always are conditioned upon their faith, upon their whatever. I mean, God gives grace to the humble, God says, those who honor me, I will honor, and so forth. There's a lot of noise going on. Are you outdoors where the wind's blowing or something?
I'm about to pick up my daughter. You know, that happened last week. I think when I called and the wind's kind of windy.
I see.
I think I got the gist, and I don't want it to be in that way, but I just wanted to ask that question. Thanks a bunch.
Sure. Good talking to you. And that is the way the Calvinists understand it. And it is possible that foreknow can be understood in the way that they mean it, but it wouldn't prove unconditional election.
Yeah, okay.
It would only prove that there's a group that's elect, but it wouldn't say whether it was conditional or unconditional.
Okay. Gotcha.
All right.
All right.
God bless you, Jeremiah.
Bye, you too, man.
All right. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open for you right now. We have about 20 minutes left. So give me a call right now if you have a question from the Bible or if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express. Just in case you wonder about the format, I'm not asking for people to call up and give mini Bible studies unless, of course, they are a corrective. Because what usually happens is that when people ask a question, I'll give an answer, and I'll give the biblical basis for my understanding, but if there's a different viewpoint out there, I want those who hold that viewpoint to call up and express it and give a biblical treatment of it. But if it's just a Bible study that's called, that's not related to a question or not corrected, not that it's not of value, it's just not, the format is this is a question-answer program. And so if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, we have lines open right now that you can reach us at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Julie has written in and asked this question. In Scripture, what role is given to the secular government in the matter of licensing and regulating marriage and divorce? This question has come up before. Our regular listeners have probably heard my views on this, but it's something that not everyone hears or has heard before. I don't believe that the Bible places any jurisdiction in this area upon the secular government. That is to say, when it comes to marriage and divorce, these are issues that are regulated by the laws of God. Man didn't invent marriage. The government didn't invent marriage. God invented marriage. God is the one who defines what marriage is. God is the one who recognizes the legitimacy of marriages when they are legitimate. And he's the one who would say when marriages are not legitimate. And he's also the one who sets out grounds for divorce and would be the one who would be the one to permit a divorce if there is one to be permitted. That is to say, the government doesn't really have anything to do with any of that. Now, the government does have the role of protecting rights. That is something the government is supposed to do. And obviously, when people get married, and they make vows, and they put their lives and their estates at risk, by trusting somebody else who's made a vow to them, just like any other contract, the state should protect the rights of individuals against breach of contract. So that if a couple makes, a contract or a covenant to be married, and one of them commits a breach of the contract, the government should be, there should be the possibility of a redress of that breach of contract in the courts of law. But that's not specifically jurisdiction over marriage and divorce. What I'm saying is the court does not license marriage in the Bible. In the Bible, there is no such thing as a marriage license from the state. In the Bible, marriages were conducted basically as family affairs. The parents of the bride and the parents of the groom made an agreement. Certain vows were no doubt taken. They were fairly simple vows, and there were certain understandings that were involved in being married, and the bride and groom agreed to take on those responsibilities. It was a lifelong commitment. And the families and the whole community were to keep them loyal to those commitments. Now, I don't object to people having marriage licenses if the purpose of that is to, you know, protect the rights of the parties in the case of a breach of contract on the part of one party. But what I do object to is that anyone should think that just because the court has given someone a marriage license, that they are married in the sight of God. Or that because the court has given them a decree of divorce, that they are divorced in the sight of God. That is what's ridiculous. God has not given that competence or that jurisdiction to the courts. And therefore, what we find, of course, is some courts already are ordaining marriages of homosexuals. You know, they're legitimizing marriages of homosexual couples. Well, that's not marriage. I mean, it's not real. It's not a real marriage. The court can say that it is, but the court doesn't have any competence to say what marriage is. Likewise, the courts will often perform and recognize marriages and license marriages between people who are not really eligible for marriage. For example, somebody who has divorced their spouse without biblical grounds is not eligible for remarriage. Now, I do believe in divorce and remarriage in certain cases, rare cases that Jesus himself has defined. But apart from those cases, a person who divorces their spouse is not eligible to remarry. The courts will marry them, but God won't. And therefore, we cannot look to the laws of the land to tell us what marriage is, and their licenses really mean very little except legal protection. But unfortunately, the courts won't even protect them. That's the irony. I mean, I don't even see why the courts are involved at all, because the only value of a court in a marriage licensure would be to protect the rights of the parties in the contract. But that's the one contract of all contracts. It's the one contract that courts do not defend. If one party in a marriage in our society wants to break the contract, the court will let them and will give them half of the family goods while they're at it and half the custody of the kids, too. I mean, it's an absurdity. The court doesn't have any right to divorce couples or to marry couples. They have the right to punish people who've made a commitment, who've made a contract with a spouse and haven't kept it. They can punish them, but they can't grant a divorce. That'd be for the family and the church. It's the kingdom of God where divorces are defined. It's God's institution, and it's not the state's. So I don't acknowledge the legitimacy of state marriage licenses or state decrees of divorce. I'm not saying that a person who has a state marriage license isn't really married. They may well be if they are also married in God's sight. But I'm saying that there may be people who have state licenses of marriage who are not married in the sight of God. And there are people who have received decrees of divorce from the state, and they're not divorced in God's eyes. It's not the state that decides that. It's God that does. And God has told us in the Word of God how this is done. So I'm saying that because there may be many listening to my voice right now who have divorced their spouses and they've got no grounds for it. Well, you're not divorced. The state may say you're divorced, but God says you're not. In fact, the Bible says if you have done that and you remarry, you're committing adultery. The state might give you a license and call that a marriage. God is not fooled. He knows the difference between adultery and a marriage. And if you get a marriage license to sanction adultery, it doesn't make it a marriage. It's still adultery. God does not give the state the right to overrule his laws. And never in the Bible was the state given jurisdiction over marriage. And I'm not sure why Christians do. I can see why people might want the protection, but the courts don't protect it anymore. Marriage is the one institution that the courts will never protect anymore. So I don't know why Christians even go to them. All right. And by the way, if there was grounds for divorce, if a Christian couple felt like there was grounds for divorce and they were seeking divorce, the state is the wrong place to go for it, because the Bible says that a Christian should not take another Christian to court before secular judges. These things should be handled before Christian tribunals, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 6, excuse me. And so, as you can tell, this is kind of a hot button for me, because I don't understand why Christians will trust the courts in these things when the courts have shown their incompetence, have shown that they don't have a clue what marriage or divorce is, and yet Christians still use them and honor their decisions. This is wacko to me, just wacko. It certainly isn't biblical. Let's talk to Teresa from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question. I would like to know what you think about Christians who commit suicide. We have an extended family member who, a year ago, a young man, who was very involved with youth ministries and wound up killing himself.
Any idea why? Any idea what led to that?
No, I don't know. The immediate family, maybe they do, but they haven't said. And so I've been kind of troubled by the situation for, you know, a year now. It happened last Thanksgiving, a year ago. And especially because I was concerned about it, I really, you know, asked God, you know, talk to me about this, something. And I overheard, Hebrews 11 mentioned Samson. And I thought Samson killed himself in essence, because he asked to be put between those pillars. He certainly knew he was going to die, and yet he was brought up again in Hebrews as an example of faith. Anyway, it's just a confusing issue to me, and I just wonder what your perspective is.
Sure. Well, about Samson, first of all, it's true, technically he did kill himself, though someone might say that he did not consider that an act of suicide, because he really wouldn't have preferred to die at all, but that it was an act of war where he was willing to go down with the enemy. You know, that is, he was willing to give his life to take down the enemy. So, I mean, because he killed more in that act of his death than he killed in his lifetime of his enemies. And so he might not have said, here, I'm going to commit suicide. He might have thought, I'm going to kill these Philistines, and I guess I have to sacrifice my life in the process. And that might be seen a little differently, but I'll tell you what I think about suicide. Suicide is obviously a sin. It's taking God's prerogatives upon yourself, saying, you know, God's the one who gave you life. It's his decision when he takes it from you. It's not yours. So whenever you, you know, assume to yourself prerogatives that are not yours and play God against his wishes, this is not trusting God. This is not obedience to God. So I would say it's a sin. However, the fact that it's a sin does not automatically translate into an argument that a Christian who commits suicide has somehow lost their salvation. Now, I do believe a person can lose their salvation, but I think the only way that a person loses their salvation is by renouncing Christ. Now, someone could, we sin, we are renouncing Christ, but that's not necessarily true. Sometimes we sin out of weakness, and we really want to be faithful to Christ, but we are weak. And we succumb to temptation when we should not. And, you know, if we live long enough, because we have not renounced Christ, because we're still loyal to Christ, we repent. We're so sorry that we fell in that weakness, you know. The only thing about suicide is that once you've done it, you don't get a chance to repent. You know, you're dead. So the question is suicide the one sin that must be of evil since you can't repent of it afterwards? Now, here's what I think. I believe that repentance is an essential part of the Christian life when we sin. But I don't believe that we continue to be saved because we continue to repent. I believe we continue to repent because we are committed to Christ. That is, repentance is the natural response of one whose heart is the Lord's. Sure. And, you know, when I do what's wrong because I love God, I'm sorry. You know, I don't become a lover of God by repenting. I repent because I already love God, and that's why I heard him. Now, I believe when we initially repent and believe in Christ, we are born again, and we are regenerated. We become, you know, new creatures in Christ. And I think the only way that that can ever be reversed is for us to decide that we don't want to be followers of Christ anymore. Now, a person who commits suicide, I can't tell you whether he's decided in some decisive way that he doesn't want to follow Christ anymore. any more than the man who succumbs to, out of weakness to temptation to break a fast a day early, or to smoke a cigarette when he's trying to quit smoking. Or whatever. I'd have to be crazy to say that someone loses his salvation.
Right.
If he smokes a cigarette when he's trying to quit smoking, because out of weakness, you know. And you know, the thing is, people do many things out of weakness, and if they are truly saved, they repent of it afterwards if they have the chance.
Right.
Now, I believe that suicide is a sin, and I believe that any Christian or any person that's ever contemplated it should be strongly urged not to do it, just like they should be strongly urged not to do any sin, but especially not that sin, because that sin is so permanent and so damaging and so hurtful to so many people. It's a very selfish sin, you know. I mean, suicide is a very selfish sin because the person is trying to put himself out of his misery. But he doesn't think about how much misery he's causing his parents and loved ones and, you know, his Christian friends and everyone. You know, I mean, it's total selfishness is what causes people to commit suicide. Unless they are momentarily not in their right mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that there are things that happen that sometimes people, including Christians, may be momentarily not in their right mind and might do horrible things. That are not characteristic of what their real commitments are. My parents, or my mom, I think, knew a couple, an older couple. They were very committed Christians all their lives. They served the Lord. They loved the Lord. The man got cancer and was in a lot of pain, and he was given a lot of medications by the doctors to try to help him endure the pain. And the medications kind of made his mind not quite normal. And one day, I guess, his wife came home and found that he'd shot himself to put himself out of his misery. Now, if he was in his right mind and did that, that'd be a really horrendous, sinful thing. I mean, so thoughtless of his wife and of others who cared about him. But if the medication was, in fact, you know, disabling his normal thinking, there might not have been as much responsibility there, for all I know. I mean, someone might say, well, you shouldn't take medication if it disables your mind like that. Technically that's true, but I mean, if I was in excruciating pain, I'm not sure I wouldn't take painkillers. So, I mean, where I'm going with this, you know, somebody say, well, where are you going with this? Where I'm going with this is this, that I don't think there's a yes or no answer that, you know, a one size fits all. I think in every case it's a sin to commit suicide. I think in every case Christians should avoid sinning. I believe people should realize that if they're tempted to commit suicide, they're tempted to do an extremely self-centered thing, a very selfish thing. They're seeking to take a human life, which is murder. They're seeking to do so in such a way that will grieve everyone that... Sometimes they want to grieve everyone else. Sometimes they're trying to punish the people who made their life miserable doing this. I mean, it depends a lot on motivation, on how right their mind is, and most of all, it depends on whether their act is, in their own thinking, a renunciation of their responsibilities to God or not. You know, if a person is renouncing God in that act, and I think probably many people are who do that, then I'd say they're lost, you know. But if a person is a true Christian who loves the Lord and, like I say, at a moment of weakness, he does something irreversible, I don't think that doing something irreversible at a moment of weakness is necessarily any more unforgivable than doing something reversible. That's, you know, some bad deed at a weak moment. It's a shame that Christians are weak, but Christians do succumb in times of weakness to things, and I'm not prepared to say that, you know, every time they do so, they've somehow lost their relationship with God.
Sure. Well, I appreciate that very much. It's, like I said, it's been something that's been going on now for a year, and so the fuss with it in my mind. So I really appreciate your perspective. Thank you so much.
God bless you. It's a terrible thing. I'm sorry for your family.
Yeah. Thanks a lot.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk, probably our last caller today is Steve from Salem, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you.
Hey, long time.
Yes, it has been. I was listening to your character and charisma series.
Uh-huh.
I got to the fifth, I believe, and it was on tongues. And,
it was on what?
It was on tongues.
Tongues, yes, okay. Yes, yes.
And, my question on that, I don't speak in tongues. I do believe that it's a legitimate gift to people who speak in tongues. I don't have a problem with it. But Paul in Corinthians is criticizing the Corinthian believers for speaking disruptively out of turn in the church services.
Yes.
And he, it seems to me, now I don't, like I said, I don't speak in tongues, so I'm not sure I understand it completely. If it's a work of the Holy Spirit, why does Paul feel that he can be critical of something that is, the Holy Spirit is the author of it?
Uh-huh.
How can it happen apart from the Holy Spirit, prompting the individual to speak in tongues?
Well, that's a good question, but I think that depends on the one's understanding of how much speaking in tongues is strictly an action of the Holy Spirit, and how much it's an enabling that the Holy Spirit gives people to do, and then they have control over how they do it. I mean, remember, the Bible also indicates that, say, another gift of the Holy Spirit is teaching. You know, well, when I'm teaching, which is, I hope that's my gift, because that's what I do. when I'm teaching, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit has just taken a hold of me and determined every word that I will speak and guaranteed that I will always speak the right things at the right time. I believe that the gifting of God works together with my human freedom. And He gives me an ability which I have to steward, and I have to be faithful, and I have to be careful about. That's what I think. And likewise with speaking in tongues, if it's just that God gives an ability to somebody, but it's theirs to practice it wisely or foolishly, then it'd be very much like, say, the gift of giving, and perhaps other gifts. That may be true of all the gifts.
So what you're saying is it's not something that, and I've had it described to me this way, where the Holy Spirit takes over your mind or your mouth and speaks through your organs of your body.
I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. Now, that may have happened for some people initially, like when they get baptized and it just suddenly, they start speaking in tongues unexpectedly. Mm-hmm. That may, in fact, be, on occasions like that, maybe the Holy Spirit just kind of exercises more sovereignty in those cases. But I believe that when Paul talks about people speaking in tongues, thanking God well in the congregation and things like that, and withholding it, if there's no interpretation at all, it seems like Paul's taking it for granted that that is not what some people call an ecstatic thing. You know, people, I think, who don't speak in tongues, scholars and so forth who talk about it, they often refer to tongues as an ecstatic gift. And the impression they have is people just kind of go into an emotional frenzy and start chattering. Well, I do speak in tongues, but I've never been in an emotional frenzy of any kind, and it's never been ecstatic for me. It's just something when I pray, my emotions are exactly, whether I'm praying in tongues or in English, my emotions are precisely the same. Either way, I'm generally not really emotional. So, I don't know why they call it an ecstatic gift, except maybe the false gift. The false gift that you might find in some extreme Pentecostal groups might be ecstatic. But I think genuine speaking in tongues is under the control of the speaker.
Thanks, Steve.
Steve, God bless you, man.
You too. Bye.
Good talking to you again. Been a long time. Say hi to your wife and kids.
I will.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We're on radio stations and the Internet. You can listen through the Internet by connecting through our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Or if you're listening on the radio right now, then you can hear us on the radio at the same time, weekdays at the same station. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can do that by writing to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area, I do have my weekly study in the Book of Acts tonight in Soquel. The address can be found at our website, but I'll give it to you right now if you want to take it down. It's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, every Thursday night at 7. That's tonight at 7. And we teaching through the Book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14. We're going to talk about elders. And it's the first reference to elders in the Bible, so we'll talk about that subject. Join us tonight if you'd like at 7. As for the rest of you, I appreciate you being with us. I'm sorry you can't join us tonight, but you can join us tomorrow. So I hope you'll tune in then, and we'll continue this discussion. Until then,